One of the recurring themes in the life and ministry of Jesus is people, usually people who did not like him very much, trying to trap him with questions. They asked him all kinds of questions about all kinds of things. They asked him about taxes. They asked him about which commands in the Bible are the most important. They asked him about ceremonial law and more. On one occasion, some people came to Jesus and asked him about divorce. They asked him this question. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" People in those days were divided on the issue of divorce. Some thought that divorce was unthinkable and should only happen in very rare circumstances, and others thought that you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. In fact, I think I remember my history teacher in Bible college telling me that at one point, men were divorcing their wives for burnt toast, if you can imagine that. So it was like big ends of the spectrum there, never and always. So by asking Jesus the question, they thought they had him in a trap, because no matter how he answered the question, he was going to make someone mad, right? Jesus was never afraid of those things. You know that about Jesus? He was never afraid to make people mad. That's one of the things I like about Jesus. He's never afraid to answer questions like that. And he answers this question decisively about marriage. He says that marriage is a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. And he points back to creation. He points back to Adam and Eve. And he said that God joined Adam together with Eve, and the two became one. And he says these words, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." It's a great answer. With that answer, they think they have him in a corner. And they say to him, "Okay, you say that you're not supposed to get divorced." Then they ask this question. They go on and they say, "Why then did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her on her way?" You see their point. Their point is, you say that you can't get divorced, but Moses said you could do it. What's up with that? To that, Jesus says this. He says, "Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning." One clear lesson from what Jesus says here in that answer is that the hardness of the human heart messes up God's design for life, and that is not good. It is not good because hearts that are hard-hearted towards God are going to disobey God, and when people disobey God, there are always consequences. Of course, the greatest consequence of all is coming under God's judgment, but in addition to that consequence, it also complicates life. It makes a mess of life. So instead of life being fairly straightforward, it becomes messy and complicated, which can affect in a significant amount of ways a significant amount of people, depending on the situation. We can see that in our text this morning. So turn in your Bibles again to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And Israel's first king named Saul, we're told here, is once again trying to kill a man named David. And because David does not deserve to die, we can see that Saul is up to his eyeballs in godlessness. Why is he trying to kill David? It's not for a just reason. It's because of godlessness. It's because King Saul's heart is hard towards the Lord, and his hard-heartedness makes a mess of the whole situation. Since this kind of attitude, this hard-heartedness, this godlessness is alive and well today, the fact is that you and I, living in this world, have to deal with messy circumstances from time to time. You ever had to deal with a messy circumstance? You look out into the world, how would you describe it? I think a mess is a great way to describe it. Why is that the way it is? It's because of hard-heartedness towards the Lord. And so we would do well to pay attention to the lessons that we have in this text this morning. I want to point to at least four important lessons from these chapters. Number one is this: being wronged can easily lead to doing wrong. Since sin often leads to sin, and we are very good at justifying ourselves, especially when someone has sinned against us, it is a very real danger to our soul to be plunged into sin by the sin that's done to us. Being wronged can very easily lead to doing wrong. By the time we come to chapter 21 in David's life, he's been a soldier and a commander of soldiers for many years. And David, in his military career, if you've been following along in 1 Samuel, you will know that he was used to success. Whenever David went out to fight against Israel's enemies, he won. He was used to going out to battle with what he thought he needed for battle, even if it was as simple as a sling and a handful of stones. He was used to having what he thought he needed. But now, having left Jonathan, he is running for his life, and he's got nothing with him but the clothes on his back. He's got no food. He's got no weapons. He's got no one with him. And needing resources, he decides to go to a town of priests called Nob to meet a man named Ahimelech. It is almost certain that Ahimelech is the high priest at this time, and it is almost certain that the tabernacle is set up in this town. So he's taking refuge. This is the picture. Here is a man who loves God, who is going to the servants of God for help. That's the picture that we have. Ahimelech, according to verse 1, is startled by David's unusual arrival. Why are you by yourself? He's concerned. And David answers his question in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 21. Look there with me. David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission or your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me in a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" Now, in reading some commentaries on this text, some commentators try and jump through hoops to make it appear as though David is being truthful in what he tells Ahimelech. I don't see how that's possible. It's a lie. He's not being honest. He's telling a lie to the high priest. Some commentators argue that David has the best of intentions here, that he hides the truth so that Ahimelech will be innocent before the king. I'm totally inclined to agree with that. I think he has good intentions when he's telling this lie. Nevertheless, it's still a lie. It could be that David is thinking that Saul is not so far gone that he would ever think of harming the priests. Even so, it is still not right to deceive the priest here. There is no indication here that the priest ever doubted David's story. He believes him. After all, this is Israel's greatest warrior coming and asking for help. And he says that he's on an important mission. Why would Ahimelech doubt him? Of course he believes the lie. And so David asked, "Do you have any bread on hand?" There is no bread on hand except what we know is called the bread of presence, which is bread that was set out once a week on the Sabbath on the gold table inside the tabernacle, and one loaf for every tribe of Israel in 2 rows of 6. He says, "That's all we've got. We don't have any regular bread." And then Ahimelech says that he will give David the bread on the condition that he and his men are ceremonially clean, which, by the way, is not the standard in the Bible. The standard for the Bible is that you had to be a priest in order to eat the bread. So you see here that Ahimelech is bending the law of God to help out David. Carl Kyle argues that the obligation to show love to your neighbor is greater than the regulation for the bread, and that's what Ahimelech is operating under, and that may be so. But what we see here is that the only reason Ahimelech makes the offer of the bread is because David has deceived him. That's what produces the offer. In addition to the bread, David asks for a weapon. And there's only one weapon there. It's the sword of Goliath. So you have Ahimelech, the high priest, without knowing it, helps a man, giving him bread and a weapon, whom the king wants dead. Now, we need to ask a very important question. Was it right for Saul to want David dead? Was that right? No, absolutely not. Did David have good intentions in lying? I think he did have good intentions in deceiving the high priest. Should the high priest have helped David even if David had told him the truth? Yes, I think he should have. Was it right for David to lie to the priest? No. No. But it's easy to see why it happens, given what Saul is doing to David, right? And that's a very easy thing to happen in life, and we need to have our guard against it, because we are very good as human beings with justifying all kinds of evil in our lives, from the small to the serious. Someone lied to me, therefore I can lie to someone else. Someone stole my bike, therefore I will steal someone else's. Someone lost their temper and yelled at me, so it's okay for me to take it out on someone else. Have you ever heard someone justify how they raise their children by saying something like, "That's the way my parents treated me"? Sorry, kids. This thinking has become increasingly common in our society as well these days. People feel mistreated and they use that as an excuse to beat other people up, to burn buildings to the ground, and worse. It's very important for the people of God to guard against such thinking. We, as the people of God, don't want to minimize injustice, wrongdoing, and sin for a second. We don't want to do that. We want to be people who call it out. At the same time, we must never be people who want to justify our own sin because of someone else's sin against us. That's wrong, and it only makes things worse. Here's a second lesson. Trying times lead to uncertainty. When circumstances or people turn our lives upside down, it can be very difficult to figure out what to do next. Trying times tend to create uncertainty. So David leaves the tabernacle. He's got some loaves of bread in hand, and he's got the sword of Goliath, and he ends up going to a few different places. Ironically, the first place David goes to is a city called Gath. That's a Philistine city. Guess whose hometown it is? It's Goliath's hometown. That's the first place David goes. Now, the writer doesn't tell us what David was thinking with that move, but one thing's for sure, David knows if he goes to the Philistines, Saul is not going to be looking for him there, and even if he was, he wouldn't be able to get to him. Perhaps he thinks that if he goes, he can kind of go in undercover, and he can kind of slip in unnoticed. Or maybe he thinks the king of Gath, Achish, man, people had funny names in the Old Testament. Maybe he thinks the king of Gath would be happy to have a defector from Israel, especially one as important as David. Whatever David was thinking when he arrives, it doesn't go quite like he planned. The servants see David and they make it known to the king that this is the man who's had several victories against the Philistines. And we're told in verse 12 of chapter 21 that the way Achish's servants were receiving David made him afraid. He was fearful for his life. It's sort of like he realizes he's jumped out of the frying pan with Saul and he's jumped into the fire with the Philistines. He comes up with a quick solution. He acts crazy. He starts writing stuff on the doors and he lets saliva run down his beard. And Achish is like, "Listen, I have enough crazy people. Get rid of this dude," right? So he leaves. He leaves Gath and he goes to a place at the beginning of chapter 22. He goes to a place called Adullam. Adullam is a fantastic Hebrew word. It means justice of the people. He goes to that place and his family hears that he's there and they gather to him, likely out of fear for Saul, because if you can't kill the man you're looking for, what do? You kill his family. And so his brothers and his father come and gather them there. In addition, it says this to the people in his family. There's other people that show up at Adullam. Listen to verse 2 of chapter 22. It says, "All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him." From there, from Adullam, he goes to Moab, seeking further protection for his mother and father. He's honoring the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. He wants to keep them safe. Now, Moab is traditionally an enemy of Israel. But if you really know your Bible history, you will know that David's grandmother, named Ruth, was a Moabite. And so likely David's family connection here gives him or affords him some grace with the king of Moab. And so he's able to leave his mother and father in Moab, keeping them safe from Saul. From there, he's told by the prophet Gad in verse 5 of chapter 22 to leave the stronghold and to go stay in Judah, and he ends up in the forest of Hareth, which is just a short distance from where Saul is. So from all that, we get the impression that David is sort of all over the place. He's going from here to there. He's trying to figure out what to do. He's trying to figure out where to go. See, David knows he can't just walk up and kill Saul. He could do that. He's got the physical capacity to do it, but he knows that would be wrong. He also knows he can't just sit around and do nothing, so he's trying to figure it out. That's what we see in these uncertain times. He's just trying to find his way, and trying times can do that. How many people have heard of the Apollo 13 mission to the moon? How many people have heard of that? One of my favorite parts to that story is probably one of the most famous parts. It's where they needed to figure out how to fit a square box into a round hole. You ever hear that expression? Square peg into a round hole? It's impossible, right? And they had to figure that out in order to control the CO2 levels in the spacecraft. And I love how they figured out, you know what they used? Some engineers on the ground figured out that they could use cardboard and duct tape. And after some trial and error, they figured it out. But can you imagine when that first happened? It's like, what do we do? I don't know what to do. We've never had to do this before. And they try and figure it out with cardboard and duct tape. Red Green would be so proud. He could have been an astronaut. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're just asking, what do I do now? That happens. That happens from time to time as we live in a broken world. Sometimes that happens. We get into these uncertain circumstances because of our own foolishness and sin. And sometimes it happens because of someone else's evil intentions towards us. And sometimes it happens because we just live in a broken world, generally speaking. Whatever the reason, we can be left in trying times, we can be left in uncertainty. Now that is not a time for the people of God to just throw up our hands and give up. David does something better there when he's in uncertain times. He simply takes the next step. True, it doesn't get solved right away. He has to go from place to place, but he keeps putting one foot in front of the other. Sometimes things don't work out the way we plan. Sometimes we don't know what's around the next corner. Sometimes things are uncertain, and it's important for us to know that that happens from time to time. It's not a time to freak out as believers. It's a time to do the next right thing. It's a time to keep trusting the Lord. Here's a third lesson. Godless thinking is a curse to ourselves and those around us. When for whatever reason we ignore what the Lord says in favor of what we want, it always ends up hurting us and it hurts others as well. Godless thinking is a curse to ourselves and those around us. In verse 6 of chapter 22, we're told that Saul hears something about what's going on with David. And at this point, it's becoming clear to Saul that he's no longer going to be able to get rid of David quietly. You know, before he wanted to just kill David on his sickbed. He wanted to get rid of him quietly. He can't do that anymore. It's now become a more public affair. And he's clearly angry with the situation, and so he gathers all his officials around him at a high place in Gibeah. And everyone's gathered around Saul, and Saul has his spear in hand. How's that for a business meeting? You know, you show up, spear in hand. There's got to be some concern here, because all of his men know that Saul's a little unstable. And who's the first one that's going to get the point of the spear? It's a kind of a scary meeting. And this is what he says, this is what Saul says in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 22. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Now, can you hear? Did you hear what Saul is concerned about there? Instead of making the case that he's a good king and that his servants and his men should support him, he says that they should support him because of all the stuff he gives them. David's not going to give you all this stuff that I give you. That's why you should be loyal to me. He wants his men to be concerned about worldly things rather than holy things. Did you hear how many times in those words to his servants, Saul used the words "me" and "I"? Where's his focus? It's not on the Lord, it's on himself. And look at the result. He's paranoid about things that are not true. He says David's lying in wait for him. Is that true? No, it's not true. David has no intention of taking Saul's life or his place as king, but all that Saul can think about is losing the throne. He is in a sad state of affairs. His self-focus does more than just make himself into a basket case. Among the servants standing there on the hill at Gibeah is a man named Doeg, an Edomite, who we're told back in 21, verse 7, was a witness the day that David came to Ahimelech, the priest, asking for help. Now, Edomites were descendants from a man named Esau, who was Jacob's brother. Remember Jacob and Esau? That's where the Edomites come from, and Edomites traditionally are at odds with the Israelites. They've had wars, they did some mean, nasty things to the Israelites over the years. In fact, Saul had gone to war with them back in chapter 14 of the book of 1 Samuel. We learn that he actually was fighting against them. And how Doeg, this Edomite, ends up in Saul's service, we're not sure. What is clear is that this man is a godless man. And he rats out Ahimelech to the king, which results in Saul bringing Ahimelech before him for questioning, which we can read about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 22. So this is Saul talking to Ahimelech. He says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does this day?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David?" That's a rhetorical question. He's the most loyal. "The king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household." What really stands out in those verses is Saul's accusations against Ahimelech are based on paranoid delusions where Ahimelech is speaking the truth to Saul. But you know what? To Saul, the truth doesn't matter. And so he orders his servants to turn and kill the priests, murder them for speaking the truth. His servants refuse, which is the right thing to do. But then he says to Doeg, "You turn and kill them." And Doeg, the Edomite, this godless man, carries out the order of the king and puts all the priests to death. And on top of that, he puts everyone and everything in their hometown to the sword. That's about as godless as it gets. Instead of leading God's people into holiness, the king shows contempt for God and his people, and he commits mass murder on those who were set apart to lead his people in worship. Saul's continuing rebellion against God is hurting him. Absolutely, it's turning him into a paranoid wreck. But his people are also being harmed. Priests and all in the town are murdered because of his godlessness. Jesus warns us about this sort of thing using the illustration of yeast in bread. If you've ever baked a loaf of bread, you know that yeast or leaven only makes up a small amount of the ingredients, just a tiny amount. But that tiny amount of leaven, that tiny amount of yeast works its way through the whole loaf. It affects the whole loaf of bread. It's the same way, brothers and sisters, with godlessness. It affects more than just the godless individual. It affects those around him as well. Godless people in government make godless laws which hurt society. Godless teachers in the classroom train godless students to live godless lives, and it hurts an entire generation. Godless parents lay a foundation for their children to follow in their footsteps down a path that leads to eternal destruction. Listen, I want you to listen to this very carefully. I especially want the men of this church to listen to this very carefully. Your life is about much more than you. The course that you set in your life is impacting you, yes, and it also impacts those around you, and your life will either be a curse or a blessing. Godlessness is ruining lives every single day. It turns Saul into an angry, bitter, paranoid, murderous wreck, and everyone around him was the worse because of it. It's a pretty bleak picture at that point after the priests are murdered. It's a pretty bleak picture in the kingdom of Israel. But even as bad as things were, there's still some hope at the end of this text, at the end of chapter 22. That's our fourth lesson this morning. It's this, that truth is always our best refuge against evil. No matter how messy life gets on account of hard-hearted people and their wickedness, we can find safety in believing God. Truth is always our best refuge against evil. Now, we're not told how this happens, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the high priest, is able to escape the sword of Doeg the Edomite, and he manages to find David. A little time has passed since David went to Nob and asked for help, and his circumstances have somewhat improved. He can be reasonably certain that his family is safe. He now has a small force with him, between 400 and 500 men that are under his leadership. He's gained some resources, but nevertheless, things are still difficult and things are still uncertain. He's not nearly as vulnerable as he was, but things are still not resolved. And with that in mind, we read this in verses 20 through 23. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" David does something really incredibly important in those verses. He takes responsibility for the role that he played in the death of the priests. Now, did David intend for the priests to die? Did he intend for them to get killed? Not at all. He likely thought he was keeping them safe by telling Ahimelech a lie. Is he responsible for the murderous actions of King Saul? No, that is 100% on the king. Did he know that the king was irrational and given to fits of rage? Yeah, he knew that. Did he know the kind of man Doeg was when he saw him there in the presence of Ahimelech? Yeah, he did. He says so right here. He says, I knew Doeg was going to go and tell the king. Could he have done things differently? Yes, he could have done things differently. And most importantly, he's willing to admit that. What if David had been honest with the high priest, with Ahimelech? He might have helped him anyway, and he might have still died, but at least it would have been Ahimelech's own risk, right? Maybe David would have had to run away empty-handed with no help. But you can be sure the Lord would have provided for him in some other way. At least in this moment, he is seeing things, David that is seeing things in a better light. He's looking to the truth. He's willing to admit the truth. He can see a bit more clearly how the Lord is going to watch over him. And he invites Abiathar into that refuge as well. He says, you stay with me and you will be safe. David wrote Psalm 52 in response to what happens with Doeg and the priests. He talks in that psalm about the foolishness of failing to make the Lord God your stronghold and about the security he finds trusting in the unfailing love of God. I couldn't help but think of an image of a young child being afraid and running to hide behind their father for protection. Why do children do that? Why do they hide behind their dads? Because they see their dads as being able to protect them. Is that how we see the Lord? Is that how we see God in our life? We should. Does he help us from every trouble or hardship? He helps us in them. Does he keep them from us? No, he doesn't keep them from us all. David will go through this trial, and he'll go through many trials before he's finished. But God's people, the Bible tells us, in facing hardship and suffering and even death in his service, are never, ever alone. It's true, he does not keep us from every trouble, but he does stay with us in every trouble. And he has overcome every trial through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You can know that peace, and you can have that hope if you take refuge in the truth. If you can see that you are a wretched sinner who only deserves eternity in hell. If you can see the truth that Jesus died to pay your penalty of sin and make you right with God. If you can see the truth that Jesus is alive and reigning over all things forever, if you can see that truth, then you can see that he is going to rescue all of his people from every trouble, including death. If you can see all of that and you can believe that, you will find in Christ a glorious, eternal refuge in that truth. You can live with the certain hope that someday in the near future, Almighty God himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. For on that day, there will be no more death. There will be no more crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. Yes, hard-hearted people have made, are making, and will continue to make for some time a mess of things. But everyone in Christ is ultimately free from that tyranny. So then, when we are wronged, let us return that wrong with good. When times are uncertain, when we don't know what to do next, let us lean into faith all the more. Let's let our godliness fight the curse of godlessness so that people might see that the earth is full of God's glory. And let us find our refuge in the cross of Christ and his empty tomb, for there we are safe forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how glorious and rich it is to know that you are seated upon your throne, that evil men and schemes, plans, ultimately do not prevail. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, for we too are people who have done evil and are in need of restoration, and you have given it to us according to your love in Christ. I praise you for it. I pray that we would see it all the more clearly day by day, so that we might live for your glory, and that might be our fullest joy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.